Today's scripture is from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. It's also listed in your bulletin. John 6, 37 through 40. These are the words of Jesus. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day."
Good morning, welcome. So good to see you all here. Justin and Praise Team, thank you guys so much for leading us. It's beautiful to sing a cappella, to hear the voices lifted up to the Lord. We're grateful for that. Join with me in prayer, please. Father, we come before you now and we beg for you to move in our midst today. We pray, Father, that you would not leave us the same, but Lord, that in your people you would inspire hope and faith and confidence in what you're doing in us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, sermon texts like we have today are weighty, but Lord, they're for hoping, Lord. They're for encouragement, Lord, to drive out despair and doubting. Lord, please do that in us today. Lord, may we not leave quarreling or grumbling, but Lord, hoping and rejoicing in what you've done for us through Jesus Christ. We know the outcome is secure, and Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. What hope that gives us, God. It's all over the text today. Let us see it. Grant, Lord, that we would apprehend it. Grab it by faith and understand it, Lord. We pray, do this in us. Bless your word, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bibles, John chapter 6. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 719. Page 719. And before we dive into this text itself, let me catch you up to speed on what's happened so far in chapter 6. Now, by the way, I had originally planned to preach these verses as part of the sermon text last week and just realized there's too much there, I can't get to them all. And so the plan was to preach them on the front of this week's text, and I realized these really just deserve their own sermon. And then I began to like write the sermon and said these really deserve their own sermon series or like series of sermons, and we just don't have the time to do all of that. So we're going to do our best to cram all that's in here into one single sermon today. And if you're saying, I don't see much in there, just hang on. There's lots and lots and lots to be said and to be applied from this text. All right, so John chapter 6, here's what's happened. The beginning of the chapter opens with Jesus performing a miracle of multiplying bread and fish to feed, John records, 5,000 men. Matthew says there were women and children there as well. Let's just take a guess and say around 20,000 people were present. And he takes 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and feeds all of them, right? Pretty miraculous. Pretty amazing what goes on. And the crowd is so taken by this and so excited by this that they immediately say, Jesus must be the promised prophet who is to come. They were right. They hadn't said enough. They're so excited and taken by this that they want to take Jesus forcibly and make him their king to deliver them from Roman rule. Jesus, of course, declines that. And they're so taken by him that they hop in boats and row miles from one side of the lake to the other to find Jesus again and to track him down to be with him. Now, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Sounds pretty encouraging at first blush, but Jesus alerts us that there's some real problems going on. 3 of them, namely. First of all, the people who are coming to Jesus are coming for the wrong reason. We saw that last week. Jesus knows what they're up to. They just want more fish and bread. They see Jesus as a meal ticket, and Jesus is much, much more than that. Second, they're trying to use the wrong means to obtain eternal life. They think they can earn it by their own efforts. They can sort of flex their religious muscles, as it were, and gain eternal life and merit God's favor. And Jesus says, you're drastically wrong. This is what God wants from you. Self-abandoning, others-relying belief and faith in Christ. That's what he wants from them, not their efforts, not their good works. And third, they're making the wrong demand of Jesus. They claim, if you'll just show us some sign to authenticate and prove who you are, then we'll believe. Once you meet our demand for evidence, then we'll believe. And here's just the ironic and sad thing going on in the chapter. They're demanding this of a guy who just took 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed 20,000 people. Show us something more. Really convince us and then we'll believe. The point is, if you're not going to believe then, when will you ever? And Jesus knows this about them. Their problem isn't an evidence problem, it's a heart problem. You see that? It's a heart problem. It's not that they lack evidence to compel belief, it's that their hearts are unwilling to submit to the evidence. Here before them stands the ultimate bread of life, the one the manna in the wilderness is designed to point forward to, the one that the Father has sent down from heaven to give life to the world, that is to the nations, and the one who can make the kind of open-armed invitation that we see in verse 35. Look at it with me. John 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. The beauty of this invitation, the grace being offered, is staggering. Jesus offers himself to give life, to give spiritual filling to sinners. So what is the crowd going to do with a gracious offer like this? What is their response going to be? Look at verse 36. You'll see the answer. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. You see that there? I'm the bread of life. Come to me. Eat of me. Drink of me, Jesus says. And here's the verdict. You've seen me and yet you do not believe. Before them stands the bread of life, the greater manna, the one who satisfies spiritual hunger, quenches spiritual thirst, and they refuse to come to him in faith. They refuse to believe. And friends, there's no getting Jesus' spiritual benefits apart from trusting him. And these people are content to remain outside salvation, apart from eternal life, separate from Jesus, and without eternal hunger and thirst satisfied. Now, I don't know about you, but I think verse 36 ends on a pretty gloomy note, doesn't it? Here's a crowd, a mass, a multitude of people, and they refuse to believe. You know, we might even be inclined to think that a failure has occurred in Jesus' ministry, might we? I mean, here's Jesus, who's performed a stunning miracle for a crowd, maybe as many as 20,000 people. Here's Jesus who just connected the dots from Old Testament type to himself to show that he's what the manna in the wilderness foreshadowed all along. And here's Jesus who's made the most poignant and beautiful gospel offer you could ever wish for. And there's not a report of a single convert here. Not one. Not one. Not a solitary person who will come to Jesus in faith. Jesus, the bread of life, has just been spurned by thousands of people to his face despite everything that he's done. By all appearances, from the outside looking in, this looks to be a colossal failure. What if you preached and shared the gospel with thousands of people? No one responded. No one showed interest. Everyone walked away and spurned it. You might call it a colossal failure. But here's what you need to understand today. It wasn't. It wasn't a failure because God doesn't fail. Let me say that again because it's the big idea you need to walk away with this morning. God never fails. God never attempts to do something and falls short. His mission is never frustrated or thwarted. His plans always succeed. In our text today, that's just the point that Jesus is going to make. The rejection of the crowd didn't mean that Jesus had fallen short in carrying out the Father's mission. In fact, Jesus will say, not a single one of the people that he'd come for would fail to be his for all of eternity. That's what he's going to say. So you doubt, you despair, you think Jesus is lost, his mission has failed. Jesus says, I'll have all of those that I came for, and I'll have them for eternity. That's what he says. Look at verse 37. Read it with me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Now there is a gob to unpack here, so we're just going to start and do our best. For starters, notice that Jesus doesn't just hope that his mission will succeed. Notice that he doesn't say that, I hope things will work out. I hope all that the Father gives me will come to me. He doesn't say that. He knows that it will. He knows that people will come to him in faith. And why is that? Look at the text. It's because the Father gives a people to the Son. That's what it says. And those people will, without fail, come to the Son. Notice the language. The text does not say, all that the Father gives might come. It doesn't say that, does it? It also doesn't say that some that the Father gives will come. It says all that the Father gives will come. Certainly, without exception, guaranteed. It's plain as the nose on your face. They are a gift from the Father to his Son, and the Father intends for his Son to have his gift. He's not going to let anything stand in the way of that. Get Christmas presents for your kids? Pretty resolute and determined that they open their presents. They have the gifts you've bought for them. The Father has a gift for his Son. Nothing standing in the way of the Son having the gift. And so, that's why Jesus isn't left wringing his hands in despair that the crowd in chapter 6 refuses to come to him in faith. He's not left wondering, have I become incarnate and chosen to carry out the Father's mission to no effect? He doesn't do that. He's not troubled that perhaps something will thwart him from having the gift of the people that the Father has chosen for him. There is a people that the Father gives to the Son, and they will come to the Son. And Jesus will have every single one of them, and not a person less. That's what it says. So, you're asking, who are those that the Father gives to the Son? I'm just going to give you the answer I think the Bible gives. The Bible says these are God's elect. Those that God has graciously chosen for salvation before the foundation of the world. Scripture teaches God has chosen a people to give to his Son, a people for his own possession to proclaim his excellencies, to make much of him. And to be clear, the Bible doesn't teach that God chose to give them to Jesus because he foresaw that they would one day come to Jesus in faith. Their foreseen faith isn't the basis of God's choice of them. That's not how it works in the Bible. In fact, that would turn the whole doctrine of election on its head and make God's choice contingent on our choice. And ultimately, I think it would give us ourselves to thank for being among the elect. God chose you because he knew that you would choose him. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Instead, the Bible teaches that the basis for God's choice of us was his own good pleasure and his free, unconstrained grace. I refer you to Romans 9 to see that, what I think is clearly there. God chose to set his love on his elect, and he did it in spite of anything he foresaw in them. And understood in that way, friends, our coming to Jesus in faith isn't the cause, but the result of our election. In other words, it's precisely because God has elected a people that they then come to Jesus in faith. Now, this whole idea of God's sovereignty and salvation begs for some clarification and some application. And I'm going to try to do that. 2 points of clarification, 2 points of application. God's sovereignty in election and in calling. First, notice that Jesus' confidence that people will come to him is not rooted in the people themselves, but in God who gives them to Jesus. See that there in the text? Jesus doesn't say, I'm not deterred. I'm not put off by the crowd's rejection because I know people are intrinsically better than this. He doesn't say that. His confidence is in the Father and what the Father is doing. That's what makes him confident people will come to him. And there's a reason Jesus doesn't put his confidence in people. It's because Jesus, I think, is aware of the effects that the fall had on the human will. You see, after the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, man became thoroughly corrupted with sin so that his will was in bondage to sin. By that, I don't mean that after the fall, men were forced to sin against their wills. What I mean was that after the fall, all their wills wanted to do was sin rather than please God or live for his glory. Genesis 6:5 describes post-fall man this way. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intent, only evil continually. That's what it says. Romans 8:7 and 8 says it this way. The mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The Bible offers a host of verses to the same effect. None is righteous, none understands, none seeks for God. Romans chapter 3. Men are spiritual corpses who follow after world, flesh, and devil unless made alive by God. Ephesians chapter 2. And they do this from birth. Psalm chapter 58. In short, all of this means that were Jesus waiting around on fallen, depraved people to warm up to him, take the initiative toward him, Jesus would have been waiting forever. Lost people will never come to Jesus in faith unless the Father draws them. That's just what verse 44 says. Look ahead. John 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's what Jesus says. They can't unless the Father has granted it. Look ahead to verse 65. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. That's what Jesus says. I just want to suggest to you that I think this radically affects the way we think about the doctrine of election that I just mentioned. Hear me clearly. The doctrine of election doesn't explain why willing people are kept out of heaven. Instead, it explains why unwilling people ever become willing in the first place. The doctrine of election doesn't limit the number of people who will be saved. Instead, it's the reason that number is not zero. The doctrine of election doesn't mean that some people never had a chance to come to Jesus. Instead, it renders certain that some will come to Jesus from among an entire race that would otherwise never do so. Had God not elected a people for himself and not given a people to the Son, no one would be saved. That changes things, doesn't it? If you think election and think harsh and unloving, you've missed it, friends. In the Bible, it's gracious and kind. That's the way it's pictured. Second observation, or clarification, you might say, from the text. Notice that John does not pit divine sovereignty and salvation against human beings making genuine decisions to trust or reject Christ, nor against human beings being held responsible for the decisions they make. Say that one more time. He doesn't pit divine sovereignty against human responsibility or the genuineness and realness of human choice. He doesn't do that. When Jesus invited people to come to him and to believe in him in verse 35, he was calling for a real response from them. He really meant it. Come to me. Trust in me. And when Jesus blames the crowd for not believing in him in verse 36, he really saw them as responsible for their unbelief. We can't deny that. They really failed to believe, and they're responsible for that. And in neither case did divine sovereignty lessen or qualify human responsibility, or even the genuineness of their decisions. To boil things down, the Bible teaches that God ordains all things that come to pass, and it teaches that men make willing decisions to do what they most desire, and that they're held responsible for doing this. No one receives Christ or rejects Christ against his will. No one is drug kicking or screaming into either heaven or hell. Instead, people make genuine, willing decisions to do the things they most desire, and God is absolutely just and fair to hold them responsible for those things. And both of these things, I think, are compatible with God's all-encompassing, meticulous providence over salvation and all things that happen. Ephesians 1:11, he works all things after the counsel of his will. I would suggest to you those aren't alternatives to choose between. Those aren't enemies that need reconciling. This isn't a pick one or the other and cut the other off. If you're going to make sense of all the Bible says, I think you affirm them both because they're friends and they don't need to be reconciled. Now, for some application, I want to make some application here. And I'll start with things I would say to, I think, any group about this subject, maybe followed by some application specifically for us as Grace Baptist. First point of application. It's important for us to realize that in the Bible, God's sovereignty in salvation doesn't undermine evangelism. In fact, it gives us confidence to do evangelism. Say that one more time. It doesn't undermine or work against you being evangelistic. It actually should spur you on and give you confidence in your evangelism. Here's what I mean by that. If we were waiting on sinners who are hostile to God to come around to him, if we were waiting on men to warm up to God, not only would we be waiting forever, but evangelism would be a forever fruitless task. You'd wait forever and you'd see no fruit. If no one were chosen and given by the Father to the Son, no one would ever believe. But because the Father has chosen and is giving a people to the Son, some will come to Jesus as we share the gospel with them. Some will come. That's just the implication of this text. It's not none will come, some will come. Now you and I don't know which ones are elect. And we don't even know at what time the Father will be pleased to draw His chosen people to Himself. So we do the only thing we can do. We share the gospel with everyone and we trust God to take care of the rest. The who and the when and all of that is His domain. It's our job to be responsible in sharing the gospel. Why? It's because God has chosen a people for His Son and is giving them to His Son, and they most certainly will come to Him as you share the gospel. That gives us confidence, right? You're not going to go out and forever fish and never catch anything. It's because God's going to be pleased to bless. And I guess I would just say this. I won't even ask you to raise your hand. How many of you in your lives know of that person who is absolutely stubborn toward the gospel? You have shared it and shared it. You have prayed and prayed for years now. And you're at the end of your rope, right? You've said all that you can say. You've done all that you can do. And you continue to do it. And there's no fruit and no result, right? There's part of you that might be inclined, I'm going to write this person off. But a sovereign God says, I've chosen a people for myself. And I'm big enough to break through to the hardest hearts of my chosen people. Therefore, have confidence and keep sharing, right? It's not a weak God, but a sovereign, omnipotent God who has the power to seize the heart, who works in and through our witness, and no one who's living can we ever write off. Who knows? They may be God's people, and one day He may be pleased to break through and grip their hearts and turn them to Jesus Christ. So you keep sharing the gospel. There won't be no results. Second point of application, I think we've got to stop speaking about God hoping people will choose Jesus. I don't think we can speak that way and be fully biblical. I can't reconcile that specifically with verse 37, saying that God hopes that people will choose Jesus. Along those lines, I have a confession to make. Several years back, I confiscated a book from the church nursery. I did. I'm willing to confess that and come clean today. It's called It's Fun to Choose. I brought it up here with me. It's been staying on my shelf since then. And it starts out harmlessly enough. It talks about various decisions that little kids make to play ball or to eat chocolate milk and things like that, paint a picture, all the things little kids do. That's no big deal. But it's just warming us up for this theologically charged finale. And I'm going to read it to you today. You get to hear a children's book in the sermon. Here's the ending. I must choose every day between things good or bad. Some choices make me happy, but others make me sad. So far, so good. Should I love God? He says He loves me. He hopes that I choose Him, but He'll just wait and see. Last page. No, I'm not a robot. I may accept or refuse. Yes, God really loves me, so He lets me choose. I would just suggest, and let me reread one line in particular. God hopes that I choose Him, but He'll just wait and see. I would suggest to you that this should be theologically offensive to you, regardless of whether you agree with me or not on the doctrine of election. God will just wait and see. Does that sound like a denial that God knows what the future will hold? Sounds like that to me. Just wait and see. Who knows? Is God waiting with bated breath in heaven to see what will happen as He experiences it alongside us? Friends, this is really bad theology. Bad for anyone, regardless of what you believe about election and calling. And beyond that, it seems really hard to reconcile God hoping that people will choose Him with verse 37, in which God gives a people who will certainly come to His Son. God doesn't hope. He decrees and renders it certain. And then He acts providentially to bring about His decrees. And He does so in a way that doesn't make anyone robots. I just don't even want to get to that right now. So needless to say, I've confiscated it. It'll be in my bookshelf in the office. It's not going to be making a reappearance in the church nursery anytime soon. All right, now for some specific application to us, as if you thought our nursery literature wasn't specific enough. I want to say a bit about the sovereignty of God in salvation as it pertains to our theological triage structure. Now, most of you by now are probably aware of what that is. We teach it in our PMC class and talk about it a good bit. It's simply a way to categorize the relative importance of various doctrines and practices. It's a way to say not all things are equally important. And let me be clear about that. It's a way to categorize their importance only insofar as they pertain to salvation and membership in this particular local church. Let me say that one more time. It's a way to categorize their importance only insofar as they pertain to salvation and membership in this particular local church. That is, here at GBC, we're fully willing to concede you can disagree with the position I've just stated on salvation and still be a Christian. You can. Therefore, the doctrines of election and calling don't go in circle one of our theological triage. Furthermore, as a church, we've also decided that you're holding to a certain position on these doctrines isn't a requirement for membership in our church. Therefore, they don't go in circle two of our triage diagram. But in saying that, I want to be clear about what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that these doctrines aren't important. I'm not. You should all agree on that. I'm not saying that they're not worldview and theology shaping. They are. Let's face it. I'm not saying anything about their clarity in Scripture or the frequency with which they may come up in Scripture. And I'm also not saying, cards on the table, that we as elders don't have a particular perspective on this issue that's going to certainly color our teaching and preaching, as you might expect it would. It's all true. All we're saying in the triage diagram is that you don't have to agree to be a Christian or to be a member here at GBC. And whether you do agree or don't agree, here's what is required of you, right? Here's what's not optional. Everyone listening? This is what's not optional. We should all carry ourselves with charity and love and humility. That, non-negotiable. Every single one of you who names Christ, expect those things of you. Divisiveness, mean-spiritedness, breaches in love and unity are out of bounds. Absolutely out of bounds using these doctrines for that purpose. Out of bounds. After all, think about all that we do have in common, church. Namely, a great gospel and a great Savior, Jesus Christ, right? That's something we can all get behind, I think. That's a pretty adequate basis to keep right on loving one another in this church. Now, I haven't taken any straw polls about where you may be in relation to these issues, the sovereignty of God and salvation, but I think it's not a mystery. We're probably in different places, all of us as a congregation. And so I'm going to take a guess at what some of those places are and give a word of exhortation to each one of them. Okay? So if I don't name you here, that's okay. You may be in a different group, but I'm just going to try for four of them. Number one, some of you may be indifferent about God's sovereignty and salvation. Indifferent. Frankly, you don't see why it's such a big deal to people. In fact, you probably feel this way about lots of theological issues and wish that wrestling through those could just be reserved for those bookish seminary types. Isn't that what you guys go to do at the campus over there? Is get all your theological wrangling and nitpicking out of the way. We're just going to love Jesus when we come here, right? If that's you, and you think theology is not especially important, and you greet it with general indifference, I think you fail to understand just how important theology is for the way you think about God and live in response to who God is. Theology is relevant. It matters. And my word of admonition to you is if you feel this way, you desperately need to become more theologically minded. Desperately need to be. And our plug for this, our Grace 101 and 102 classes are a great place to do that. We're going to explain doctrine to you, try to show you how it's relevant to the way you think and live. This morning we covered the doctrine of sanctification in Grace 102. It's relevant. It matters. And if you don't think it's relevant and matters, you're the one who most needs to hear it. So come and learn theology. Position number two. Some of you may be undecided about God's sovereignty and salvation and the particulars of how that works. You may be saying, okay, some of what Pastor Kyle has said today makes sense to me, but I'm not quite ready to jump in, to commit full scale to that position. I've still got some unresolved questions. And listen, if that's where you are today, I want to say that's okay. Be honest. Just say, I've got some lingering questions that haven't been resolved to my satisfaction. I'm not entirely there yet. That's honest. I appreciate that. And my only challenge to you is just not to remain that way. Don't live with the questions unresolved. Track down answers. Study. And keep studying. Keep asking questions. Keep learning. And, commercial again, a great place to do that is our Sunday school classes that we offer. Grace 101 and 102. We're going to teach you. We're going to help you wrestle through the issues together. And beyond that, I can certainly recommend some good reading on the subjects. But don't remain uncommitted forever. Don't be Switzerland when it comes to this, right? Just going to be neutral. I'm not going to pick a team. Don't give up on studying. I know that there are some particular points in relation to this topic where there is some mystery, right? Let's be honest and say that. There are some points where there is mystery. But I think it's frankly lazy to lay the giant mystery card over the whole subject and use it as an excuse not to think through it. I think that's lazy, right? Just play the mystery card, lay it like a blanket over the whole subject, and avoid it. I think that's the theological equivalent of punting on first down, right? You need to advance the ball as far as you can. Give it three good tries before you punt. You'll drop back into punt formation on first down. And I would just say to you, you need to wrestle with all that Scripture says, affirm all that Scripture says, before you start chalking things up to mystery. So if you're undecided, that's my advice to you. Third, some of you may be overzealous about God's sovereignty and salvation. Maybe overzealous. You've recently been studying it, perhaps, and suddenly it clicks. God is gloriously sovereign in your salvation from beginning to end, and you're wondering, why have I never seen this before? Right? The light bulb goes off, it all seems to make sense and crystallize, and that's when you resolve that you're going to make up for lost time. And so you work it into every conversation, and every teaching time, and every blog post, and every tweet and status update. Right? It's the stuff running through your veins. You go around sniffing for hints of Arminianism everywhere. And you go looking, and you go looking for folks to debate over the issue. You're particularly bold behind the anonymity of your screen name on the internet, particularly willing to say things you might not say in public. Others marvel that you're able to find tulips behind every rock and tree in the Bible, but you know better than to think you're riding a hobby horse. Others marvel that Calvinism has somehow eclipsed the gospel in your affections, but you just dismiss those people as closet Arminians. Others marvel that you're so unloving toward fellow Christians and so disparaging of local churches full of people for whom Christ died. But hey, it's not your fault they're not more convictional. Friends, if these symptoms, any of them, diagnose you, I'd like to introduce you to the diagnosis about yourself. It's an alarming condition. It's called the cage stage. Some friends who've introduced that term. Here's what I mean by that. It's the point at which people who embrace the doctrines of grace for the first time subsequently need to be locked away in a cage for a while until their humility and their sense of theological balance can catch up to the truths that they know. Friends, the doctrines of grace are not in every text of Scripture. Neither do they eclipse the gospel in importance, and neither, hear me say this, neither do they give you a reason to be ungracious or unloving toward fellow Christians. If this is you, do yourself and everyone else a favor. Take a large piece of duct tape and apply it over your mouth for the next 6 months until God may grant you the grace of humility. You carry yourself with this. The cure for the cage stage, by the way, is repentance from your pride. And it's discipleship by those with maybe a greater perspective on the issues. We're not saying they're unimportant. We're just not saying they're all important. Can you find somewhere, some middle ground between those two things? Cage stagers think it's got to be one or the other. There's a middle ground. Fourth, some of you may disagree with me on God's sovereignty and salvation. You may disagree the way I've explained it today. Maybe you've given it a lot of thought, maybe you haven't, but you're pretty sure, if we had to look at that thought bubble inside your head from where you sit right now, that I have lost my mind today. Some of you are thinking that. He's crazy. He has lost his mind. If that's you today, I want to encourage you with a few things. Number one, I want to encourage you that GBC can still be the church for you. I want you to hear me say that. GBC can still be the church to you. Here's all that we do have going for us. We're trying to be God-centered. We're trying to be gospel-centered. We're trying to be healthy. We're firmly Baptistic. We're complementary on gender roles. We're trying to preach the Scriptures expositionally and show you Christ through each one of them. We want to see our community and the nations worship Jesus. We're willing to hold you accountable and share life together with you on a weekly basis. Those are some pretty important commonalities, right? It's pretty good things we have going together. And I think some pretty good reasons for you to stick around here. That's my first challenge. Number two, my second challenge, is I want to challenge you to make sure that you've worked through your case scripturally and that you can give an account for all of the verses on the Bible, in the Bible, that pertain to this subject. Here's what I mean by that specifically. You see, a good way to answer what I tell you in Romans 9 isn't just to take me to 2 Peter chapter 3, right? It's to answer Romans 9. to give an account for what's in there from the grammar and the logic of the passage, to tell me why you think it means what you think it means. A good way to deal with Ephesians 1 when I take you there isn't to tell me that my objection doesn't feel right. It's to subject your feelings and your emotions to Scripture itself as your ultimate authority. Friends, palatability, that is how easy it goes down, how good it tastes, that's never a good test for the truthfulness of a doctrine. Start to say, I'll believe the ones that feel good. What are you going to do with the doctrine of hell? Does that feel good? Ask Rob Bell about all of that. If you disagree with me on God's sovereignty and salvation, my exhortations to you are this. Stay and study. Stay and study. All right, I know that's lots of information. You feel like the dump truck has been backed up on you, but there's something else we need to see. In fact, several things in this passage. Look again with me at verses 37 through 40. I'm going to read them as a whole. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Notice what this text is saying here. Look at it. The reason we have confidence that we will never be lost from Jesus, that he will raise and glorify us on the last day when he returns, that he will keep us forever and never cast us out, the reason we have confidence in all of that is because it is the Father's will to give his elect people to the Son and for the Son to keep them forever. And the Son always does the Father's will. This means a few things. Number one, God didn't choose you to lose you. That's the first thing it means. He chose you to keep you. From all eternity past, he did that. The reason you can't get yourself out of salvation is because you didn't get yourself into it in the first place. It didn't start with you. Started with God, and you're not stronger than him. You can't wrestle your way out of his grip. You're saved because God chose you and gave you to his Son, and it's nothing less than the same sovereign grace of God that began your salvation that will see it through to completion. By one day raising your body from the grave when Christ returns. Sovereign God from beginning to end. Confidence in that. Right? Be done despairing that you'll wriggle out of his grip. It's never ultimately depending on your grip to begin with, but on God's. And that started before you drew your first breath. Number two, your salvation depends upon someone's obedience. Your salvation depends upon how well someone can carry out the Father's will. But before you begin, either to despair or, number two, to pick up your rotten tomatoes to throw at me, notice and delight with me in whose it depends upon, whose obedience it's contingent upon. It's Christ. You see that there? Christ has come to do the Father's will, which is to keep forever those the Father has given to him. And you and I have been given to the Son, will stop being kept by the Son just as soon as Jesus stops being faithful to carry out God's will. Isn't that beautiful? What a blessed assurance. Our final salvation rests and depends fully on the Son's faithfulness to keep us. And the Son will never be unfaithful. That's why he can say he'll lose nothing. Not a single person who believes in him. Your sins can't thwart it. Satan can't derail it. No one can stop it. You're forever kept by Jesus and will never be cast out from him. See that? What confidence this brings. You never struggle with doubting your eternal security, doubting your salvation? Are you trusting in Christ? Does your life give evidence of God's grace? Then be convinced. God has a grip on you. And he's keeping you forever because his Son is obedient to keep you. That's beautiful. Third, look at and hope in the consummation, the conclusion of our salvation. Right now, we've been justified. We've been united to Christ. We are being sanctified, but the grand finale hasn't come yet. This isn't as good as it gets right now. The consummation of God's saving work in us will be our resurrection from the grave. Right? Christ is going to raise us up on the last day. This won't just be a resurrection in these frail, sickly, decaying bodies like we have now, but a resurrection patterned after Christ's glorified resurrection with a perfected body that's never subject to disease or decay or death. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're awaiting. That's what we're hoping in. Life in the eternal state will be bodily life, and bodily life with Christ. Christ himself will raise it up on the last day. And that's what we're looking forward to. Not merely life after death as disembodied spirits, but life after death. In resurrected, glorified bodies for all of eternity. That's why Peter tells us, fix your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there you have it. John 6, 37 through 40. There are hours worth of things that I could say. Sovereign God, who's chosen his people, is giving his people to come to Christ, is keeping his people, and will one day raise his people in glory. A God whose purposes always succeed, and a God who doesn't fail. Let's pray. God, we've studied big truths today in your